You guys can open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. So if you're new to the church, or if you haven't been here for all of the sermons, in chapter 1 we see Paul just kind of erupting in praise as he considers our salvation. When he starts to think about everything that we have now because of Christ, he just can't help but praise God. And then from there, at the end of chapter 1, he starts to pray for the church because he wants Christians to understand what God has done. He wants them to grow in this knowledge of who we are and who God is and what he's done for us. And for me, this is one of those so impactful when we begin to learn this more and more. The more I understand the lengths that God has gone to save me, the more that I, the more I just stand in awe. The more I worship Him, the more that I serve Him, the more that I want to tell others about Him. And so understanding these things and keeping them at the forefront of our minds is important. And then Paul starts chapter 2 up by reminding us what we were prior to Jesus, or what I would call BC, before Christ, but spiritually speaking, right? So the first three verses of chapter 2, which David covered last week, Paul explains the spiritual condition and dilemma of mankind. He says that we're physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. And so the question would be, how did this happen? And you would go back to the fall of man, what took place with Adam and Eve, where they chose self over God. So you remember when God said, if you eat the fruit, you'll die. This is spiritually speaking. Obviously, it introduced physical death too, but it was a spiritual thing that happened. And this action from them broke everything. It broke us as well. And you might think, well, that's not fair. You know, why did they have to go and screw it up for the rest of us? But here's the thing. Do you think it would have gone down any differently if you would have been there? You know, the only thing I can think of it different, if it would have been, you know, Brent and Joy instead of Adam and Eve, it might have happened sooner. And that's not a knock on my wife. It's probably more of a knock on me. But, you know, it would have been the same outcome regardless of who the first couple was. And God knows this. He knows that with our free will, we will choose sin and self in every possible scenario. And this is why the consequences of their choice has been passed down to us. So the Bible teaches that we're sinners by nature, what's been passed down to us, and we're also sinners by choice. So we're kind of doubly condemned in that regard. This brokenness being passed down to us is why Paul describes us as spiritually dead. So we're kind of like a car that has no gas. It just isn't going to operate the way it was intended to. You can have the nicest, most expensive car in the world, but without gas, what good is it, right? Can't do anything. Can't go anywhere. It serves no purpose. But the great news is God can change that. God can put gas in the car and start the engine. He can awaken us through His Holy Spirit and bring us to life spiritually through the act of salvation. And this is what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Two of my favorite words in the Bible. But God. So yes, we were spiritually dead, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So this means that this is what we mean when we talk about being born again. This is what that refers to. Now we have eyes that can see. Now we have ears that can hear. Now we have hearts that can receive all that God has designed for His creation. I love that, you know, He fills us with His presence. And now all of a sudden we get to experience life the way He intended us to experience it. So that kind of brings us to our text this morning, which is actually, I think, one of the greatest sections in all of Scripture because of the truth that it contains. It's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and 10. We're going to do 10, too. But 2, 8, and 9 are verses you should know by heart. Why is this passage so important? It really does set up Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. That's why it's so important. Christianity teaches that God offers salvation to guilty sinners as a free gift. This is part of what the Reformers fought for back in the 16th century. It had turned into kind of a works-based thing. And so they said there were five important distinctions that we have to make in regards to salvation. And they became known as the five solas. Sola just means, in Latin, it means only or alone. And so what they determined was that salvation, as revealed by Scripture alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, is what we have to fight for as Christians. And this is why the Protestant Reformation happened. So this is where we we land today. Some of these things are actually in this verse. As I read it, you'll see them. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So there's a phrase right in the middle of this passage that to me sticks out like a sore thumb in regards to salvation, and that is the phrase, "not by works." If you were to take a poll among most people, you know, out there in the world today and ask what does it take to get into heaven, the majority would say something about being a good person is, you know, plays a significant role in that. And this makes sense to us. It just does, in part because we don't really see ourselves as all that bad. So the idea that you just have to, you know, just be a little good and you'll make the cut. You know, we're pretty close already. So, you know, a little effort, no, we'll get there. And then the other reason that it makes sense to us is because we've been taught that we can do anything we set our minds to, right? And I've seen this. I mean, we all love success stories. I love to hear about those people who have worked hard to get where they are, you know, pulled themselves up from the bootstraps through dedication and sacrifice and hard work. And this resonates with us. So, you know, of course we can do what's needed to please God. Just tell me what I need to do and I'll get to work. That's how we think. That's how many people think as well. And I would admit, humans can do amazing things. Amazing things. I'm blown away. There's videos that just show people doing crazy stuff that I can't even think of. Like, how is it even possible for people to do that? But here's the ironic part. Do you know why people are able to do amazing things? Do you know why they're so amazing? It's God. That's the funny part. They don't get that. But is it because we're awesome? No, it's because the one who made us is awesome, and he stamped us. We are created in his image. There's this image of God impressed on each one of us, and this is why we're so awesome. So when we see stunning works of art, or we see these incredible athletic feats, or we hear amazing music, or whatever it happens to be, it doesn't reflect to that person. It reflects back to God. He is the one who gets the credit for it, not them. I love that every created thing brings glory to God in these things, whether they want to or not. I mean, there's people that have created amazing paintings and sculptures, and the last thing they want to do is glorify God. But you know what? You are anyway. It's just the way it is. God made our minds. He made our bodies. He bestowed us with ingenuity and talent and all these things. So anything impressive that's in us is because we're stamped with his image as those he created, and we can't take credit. So just because we're able to accomplish and create so many amazing things, it doesn't equate to being able to attain salvation or perfection or holiness before God. It doesn't work that way. According to Isaiah 64, it's not a self-esteem building verse, but it says even our best attempts to be good enough to get into heaven are like filthy rags. Our best attempts at righteousness are like filthy rags. So it's like, okay, you're like, hey God, look what I've done for you. And he looks down and goes, that's gross. That's not impressive at all. It's like, really? That's like good for you, you know? Amazing. And the reason for this, just so you understand, is sin has corrupted us. I don't know if you guys are, how many people have ever gotten a virus on their computer. It's pretty terrible because it gets in there and it goes everywhere. It embeds and affects everything. You can't, you know, you don't even necessarily know where it is or what it's doing, but it's there and it's affecting all of the functions. The problem with sin is that we don't understand how far it's embedded and how much it affects us. We need more than a good antivirus software. I think that's what most of us think. Well, I'll just get a little fix and it'll be fine. No, we need a specialist that can come in, wipe the hard drive clean, install a new clean operating system, make it all new. That's what we need. And so if salvation is not attainable by what we do, well, now what? So that leaves us in a really big predicament as people. How can we be saved? And this is where we go back to where verse 8 starts. We can be saved by grace. Grace is a word that we use a lot, but what does it mean? You know, what is grace? And there's an old acronym that I've stuck with me, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a great acronym. I like it. I think it's helpful. It doesn't fully explain it or sum it up. It doesn't capture the whole meaning. God's grace is unmerited or undeserved favor upon those who've done nothing to warrant it. That's what grace is, right? It's God's love poured out on sinners. And one of the greatest examples of grace we see in our Bible is the story Jesus told about the prodigal son. You may remember this story. You have this son that goes to his dad, and he asks for his inheritance prior to his dad dying. So in essence, he's saying, Dad, I don't want you. I want your stuff. I mean, how heartbreaking that would be as a dad to hear that? You know, basically, I wish you were already dead so I could get what's mine, what's coming to me. That's terrible. And there's a whole sermon to preach in that as far as the way we treat our Father, our Heavenly Father. I don't want you, but I want your stuff. But that's for another day, you know. Just brace yourself. That one might come someday. So the dad goes ahead and he gives the son the money, and the son goes out and he wastes it all on licentious living. And then after hitting rock bottom, he returns home because he has nowhere else to go. And the father has every right at that point to tell him, you're out of luck, son. You are out of luck. You took me for granted. I gave you kindness and love and provision, and you spit in my face. Right? You got what you deserved. That would have been right for the father to say. But instead of doing that, the father does something very surprising and very unexpected. Instead of giving him justice, instead of giving him what he deserved, instead of punishing him, he gave him grace. He runs to his son. He sees him and he runs to him and he embraces him. And he throws a party for him. That's amazing. You know, this is we wonder sometimes, mercy and grace, those are two words that are similar in the Bible, but they are different. Mercy is where God pardons us from our deserved consequences, so forgiveness. Grace is where God blesses us on top of that. Right? So mercy removes the negative. Grace adds this crazy positive thing. It's one of the most powerful things I've ever experienced because grace, if I'm being honest, it makes no sense. I remember this very tragic news story that happened maybe 4 or 5 years ago. It was about this off-duty female police officer who went into the wrong apartment thinking it was hers, and when she thought that she saw an intruder in what she thought was her apartment, she shot him. And she was found guilty of murder. But the courtroom, what happened in the courtroom during her sentences was incredible to witness. The deceased man's younger brother was there, and he was a strong Christian. And it turns out that his brother who died was also a very strong Christian. And they were at this point in the sentencing where family members got to address the courtroom to give them the victim impact statement, to let the judge and let her know how all this has impacted their family and how much it's hurt them. And in contrast to what everybody else said that day, he said he didn't see a reason to repeat how much she'd taken from the family. She already knew that. She'd heard it over and over again. Instead, he wanted to use his time to let her know that he forgave her and that he loved her as a person. Can you imagine that? He even added he didn't want her to go to jail, but he wanted the best for her. And he said the best thing would be that you would give your life to Christ, that through this you would turn to God. That's what he said. It's just like, what? And then he does something just stupefying. He looks to the judge and he said, I don't know if this is okay, but can I go give her a hug? And there's just this silence. The judge is probably just sitting there stunned, like, what? And then he says it with like this plea, please? And they grant him permission. And so he stands up out of the stand and he starts to walk over. And this police officer, this woman, meets him. She's almost like making a beeline to him. She runs to him, embraces him. She's bawling. She's just crying uncontrollably as he hugs her. And every time he tries to let her go, she just hugs more. She experienced grace. She experiences forgiveness. And this is what God does for us. It just blows my mind to think about Jesus sitting there on the stand, you know, and saying, hey, I love them, and I want what's best for them. Would it be okay if I go to the cross? I can give them a hug? Can I do that for them? It's like, wow, this is what grace is. It's a much bigger deal than we realize, because God has taken everything that we owed him, everything that we had coming to us, everything that we deserve, and he has put it all on Jesus instead so that we can be forgiven and free from guilt and free from shame and be recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places for eternity. That's grace. You know, the opposite of grace, they put Kleenex up here today. I don't know what they were thinking, but good job, whoever did that. Yeah, I always cry, but now I have a sickness, so that's what's happening. My nose is running. Totally different thing that's going on today. The opposite of receiving grace or undeserved favor from God is having to constantly perform, constantly trying to earn his favor. You ever been in that spot? It's exhausting. You know, you just try to keep piling up enough righteous actions and enough good deeds that maybe if I just keep doing this, God will like me. And what I love, again, three of my favorite words in the Bible are, it is finished. Jesus has done everything to make God pleased with us. He's done everything necessary to make God love us and accept us. But the sad thing is, as Christians, we still feel the need to do this. Even after we've experienced saving grace, we still think, you know what? I got to keep up the work here. I got to make sure that I don't mess this thing up. I got to make sure God likes me. So it's like you're on a treadmill, running and running and running. Paul wrote a letter to the Galatian church for this very reason. See, they believed that they needed God's grace to get them saved, but then it was like, all right, thanks God, we'll take it from here. That's just not a good plan. Right? Oh, it's up to us now. So here's the thing. I need God's grace as much today as I did the day that I became a Christian. I love the hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton. He was a slave trader. He understood the need for God's grace. He talks about how precious God's grace was the hour he first believed, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. So it was grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I love that it's grace from first to last, from start to finish. Grace, grace, grace. Now, the problem that that we run into when we start to think about us adding into this equation, like we need to add to our salvation, we need to do something to either get ourselves saved or keep ourselves saved, is that we make salvation our own doing. That's what's talked about in verse 8. Salvation is not your own doing. The big problem with this idea of us playing a part in our salvation is if we have to do something for our salvation, if I do something for it, that also means I can do something to undo it. You understand that? So if I play a part in getting it, I have to play a part in keeping it. Romans 11:6 says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace, right? That's it. It's like, pick one. Do you want grace or do you want works? Trust me on this one. You want grace. The minute we even add 1 ounce of works, grace gets ruined. Right? We love the idea of this partnership with God where, okay, God, you do your part, and I'll do my part, and we call this synergy or synergism. It's this idea where you've got two parties, and they're working together to accomplish something. This makes sense to us. But what happens when I stop doing my part? And I should say, what happens when I start doing my part? Because I will. Any kind of a salvation that's based on my achievements or merits is really shaky ground. It's sinking sand. What if my achievements and my merits aren't as good as I think they are? If they fall short, or what if my performance dips and I start to underperform? Well, then I lose it. Spurgeon, who's one of our heroes, he talked about this, and he concluded that if he were to just add one thread, so this idea that we get these heavenly garments or celestial garments, white robes, whatever, he said if I was just to add one thread of my own to that, the whole thing would unravel on the floor. It would just come apart. Just boof. Wouldn't even hold together. And this is true. The alternative, by the way, to synergism, this idea of working together with God, is called monergism. And this is where God works alone to accomplish our salvation. And I like that much better because he won't fail. He won't mess it up. And this is what this passage is telling us. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So, this is why grace is such a big deal. It's the only thing that can truly save us. That's the first big takeaway. A salvation that is by grace is a secure salvation. And this is emphasized by him saying that by grace, you have been saved. Right? That's past tense. Did you see that? By grace, you have been saved. He's stating it as though it's a done deal. He doesn't say, by grace, you might be saved. That's not good news right there. I don't want might be. I want have been saved. Paul is very confident in what Jesus has accomplished for us. He didn't just make salvation possible at the cross. He made it definite, and I love that. The next thing we see mentioned in the passage is that salvation happens through faith. Now, faith or belief is the method that God has given us to receive the gift of salvation. So like grace is what's inside the syringe. Faith is like the syringe. That's how it gets there, right? If you confess with your mouth, the Bible says, that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So faith is far more than simply accepting the facts. Faith is both believing and trusting. And I think we miss this very often as Christians, the idea that you just believe. Yeah, I accept that as a fact. That's good. That's not what biblical belief is. There's an illustration I've used before, but I like it so much I'm going to use it again. It stuck with me the first time I heard it, and hopefully it's a help to you. There was a French daredevil. His name was Charles Blondin. He lived in the 1800s, and he was famous for his death-defying tightrope acts. Which to me, the guy's a lunatic already at that point. Like, nobody should ever try that once. This guy would tie a rope across Niagara Falls, 1,100 feet long across the falls, 160 feet in the air. He would do all kinds of crazy things. These things. He would stood on his head one time, on the tightrope, on his head. One time he took a stove out there with him, cooked and ate an omelet. There's pictures of it. It's real. One time he ran across with a wheelbarrow. And another time he put a guy on his back and went across. That's crazy. After coming across successfully, he asked another man in the crowd, "Hey, do you believe I could do that with you?" And the guy said, "Sure, I just watched you do it. Of course I believe that." And he said, "All right, hop on, you're next." And the guy said, "Not on your life." Okay? That's what I would have said. See, this kind of belief is very shallow. It has no commitment to it at all. The kind of faith that the Bible describes unto salvation means trusting with your life. And that's the difference. Not just your earthly life, your eternal life. There's a difference, right? So we're saved by grace through faith. It's not yourself. It's a gift of God. Now, the gift of God part, if you guys have ever studied this out and gotten into some deeper theological conversations, you know that scholars argue about what the gift is. Is the gift grace? Is the gift faith? Or is the gift salvation? And I would answer D, all of the above. That's where I'm going with that one. But people have a problem with faith being a gift of God, and it's because of the implications that go along with it. I get it. I used to be one of those people. I changed my thinking about it, and I'll tell you why. Because I kept trying to think about where the faith came from. Could it have come from me, Lord? And I had to conclude that there's no way it could have come from me. Am I smarter than somebody else? No. Am I just more tender-hearted towards God than somebody else? No. Am I more righteous than somebody else? I'm not. Where did my faith come from? It didn't come from me. I just know that. And you can wrestle with that all you like. But for me, that was the conclusion I came to. It had to have come from outside of me. It had to have come from God. Hebrews tells me that God is the author and the finisher of my faith. He begins it, and he's going to finish it. I like that much better than the alternative. You know, Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7, it's a different subject, but it's the same idea. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? This is how I feel about this. One thing is very certain from this passage in Ephesians. None of us will be able to take any credit in heaven for that we ended up there because of us. None of us can take any credit at all. So if what you believe about salvation leaves any room for you to boast in any way, you need to rethink it. Nobody will boast in heaven. I can't take credit for my salvation, right? I'm not good enough, I'm not smart enough, and doggone it, God didn't like me all that much. I mean, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Now, in verse 10, Paul moves on to the next point, which says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, referring to us as God's workmanship, just let that soak in for a second. You are God's workmanship. This is further evidence that salvation is something God has done. The Greek word is poema, and it refers to this a masterpiece that's been intentionally and artfully made. When I think of the team that God picks, it kind of cracks me up. I mean, if you could just go and read, you remember the schoolyard pick? When you were, you know, back in the day when you had to pick teams and you'd line everybody up against the wall and it's like, who got picked first? The popular people, the athletic people, the good-looking people, then there's the couple people left at the end, like, all right, you go there and you go there. It was that type of thing. When you read 1 Corinthians 1, it talks about who God picks. And it's not like, again, not a great self-esteem builder for you, but he's like, not many were wise among you. You know, not many. He's like, he picks the foolish, the weak, the unimpressive, and the unlikely. And that's who I am. And you know why he does that? We don't even have to guess, because it tells us. So that no flesh may boast in his presence. I just love that. It's clear that it's God's workmanship, not ours. He goes on to say that, I love this idea, by the way, that at some point we're going to be like these trophies that God has on his trophy case. Like, he's going to go, look at this. Look at this one over here. You're not going to believe this one. Look at that one. Oh, check this one out over here. This guy, that girl, these people. I mean, it's just like, yes. That's amazing. All right. He goes on to say that those who have been saved were created in Christ Jesus for good works. The phrase created in Christ is talking about new birth. It's a reference to being born again or being made a new creation. We were spiritually dead, right? Now we've been reanimated as God's masterpieces or as his trophies of grace. But it doesn't end there. We were created for something. We have a purpose. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, you guys have heard this before. One of the greatest objections you hear to people bringing up the idea that salvation is a free gift of grace is that it goes, oh, that just means you can live however you want. You can do whatever you want, and it doesn't matter because you were saved by grace. Woohoo! Good for you. That's what you hear. And this is why some people kick against the phrase, once saved, always saved. But the Bible doesn't teach that our works don't matter. It does not teach that. In fact, I would argue that holiness matters so much more to me now than it did before I was a Christian. Didn't matter to me much at all then. Mattered to me what people thought of me, but holiness didn't matter to me one lick. Good works are extremely important for the Christian. It's just where we place them in the order of salvation that matters. So if we place them before salvation, we have a problem. If we place them after salvation, we're being biblical. Good works are, or I think it was Piper that said this, good works are not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. I love that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a German theologian, and he coined the phrase cheap grace. Maybe you guys have heard of that. And it was this idea of these superficial conversions where there's no repentance, no transformation, no evidence that Jesus has ever entered the building at all. And those people, I would say, don't have any reason to believe the phrase once saved, always saved, because I don't think they were once saved. I don't think there was, it's like, you can't mistake being born again and being filled with God's Spirit and being given a new heart. Doesn't mean you're going to walk in perfection, but this isn't, it should be unmistakable. This, by the way, is one of the reasons we don't do altar calls. Every once in a while people say, hey, you know, you guys, why don't you ever do altar calls? The last thing I would ever want, I know the other pastors would say the same thing, is to give somebody a false sense of conversion because they walked forward or raised their hand. That doesn't save you. It could be a moment of salvation, but God can save you sitting in your seat right now today. I know he's done it with some of you because you've shared it with me. I had a guy come up to me one day after just preaching the gospel in a sermon. He came up with tears flowing down his face, and he goes, I don't know what has happened to me today, but something's happened. And we talked, and he was converted in his seat. No altar call needed, and this is good. But I don't have to worry about that guy. Other people, though, just because you walk forward doesn't mean that something happened. The book of James tells us very clearly, faith without works is dead. It's not a real faith. If God's gift of salvation and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit doesn't make an impact, something's wrong, something's amiss. And again, doesn't mean we're perfect or we achieve perfection in this lifetime or that we never sin. We do, but it does mean that we hate our sin, that we fight against our sin, that sin makes us miserable. Sin never made me miserable before. And it makes me super, I get so frustrated. And the other weird thing is stuff that I never thought was sin before, now it's like, oh, come on, God. Now, why are you showing me this? That too? You know, I just got this stuff fixed, and now you just like open up a whole nother room. It's like, great, we're going to work on that. But praise God, he's perfecting us. So Grace doesn't lead to complacency or apathy. It does the very opposite. It leads to action. It demands a response. It's impactful when it happens. I was incapable of doing things that please God before, and now I want to. That's weird, right? Now I don't have to. I get to. And that's why it says works that we should walk in. It doesn't say you have to. We get to. We get to walk in these things. I don't know about you, but being used by God is one of the greatest things you can experience. Like when God uses you in the life of somebody else or to lead somebody to Christ or to whatever it is, it's one of the best feelings that there is. It's amazing. All right. I totally lost my place. I did that. Okay. Basically following the path that God has laid out for us. He talks about this, and if you go back to verse 2, the way Christians walk matters. So he talked about the way we used to walk in verse 2, which David was in last time. He said that pre-salvation, we followed the course of this world. But then post-salvation in verse 10, he talks about a new course that we're on. We're following after God. We're on a path that he's laid out for us. And I love this because this path brings life, and it brings joy, and it brings blessing. Doesn't mean we can't ever get on the other path. I watch Christians do it all the time, but you know what? There's no life there. It's miserable. They're dead ends. That's one of the things I love about the book of Ecclesiastes. Kind of a weird book, but it's like Solomon, who had every opportunity at his you know, all the resources available. He went down every possible road there is, you know, roads that are evil and sinful and, you know, all this stuff. And he went down to see if there was life there. And then he came back and he like posted dead end signs for us. He's like, there's no life down there. Tried that one. Yeah, tried 900 wives. Surprisingly, that didn't work. It's like, yeah, we could have figured that one probably on our own. But he tried all these things out and there's no life there. So staying on the path that God has laid out for us brings us life. I like that this passage tells us that we're saved from something and we're saved for something. Good works or good deeds is something that God had in mind for us as Christians, as his children, when he chose us for salvation. Christians are supposed to be salt and light in the world, right? We're supposed to stand out. We're even called ambassadors for Christ, which is kind of freaky, isn't it? Like, think about if we can get business cards made and be like, you know, I'm an ambassador for Jesus. It's like, I don't think, it just seems wrong to give me that title. But the idea is that we are the hands and the feet and the heart of Jesus in the world. And this is primarily displayed through our actions, not just our words. I know a lot of Christians that it's the word part they get right, not the action part. No, the actions speak loudly. And this is why good works matter so much. The first thing is they're evidence that salvation has taken place. For me, that's assurance. When I see these good works showing up, it's like, that's God. That's not me. So that's a cool thing. When we experience the love of God and the grace of God, it should spill out of us to other people, right? That's what I was talking about in that courtroom scene. This Christian man, what was pouring out of him? The same grace that he received. The second reason that our works are important is they fortify our witness in the world. You know, a transformed life is a powerful testimony. The thing that got my brother to come to Christ was he saw a change in his horrible older brother, who happens to be me. He literally went, there's no other explanation for why this guy went from a jerk to what he is now, apart from God. And that's what we want. That's what we want people to see. They want to, you know, be able to connect those dots. The third reason that our works are important is they help others. We're told to love our neighbor, right? Well, good works do that very thing. And I love the way that you guys do that. I know both churches do that. There's just so much love that pours out into the community from our churches and the way that we love others. That's a powerful testimony that Jesus is real, he's alive. And then the fourth reason is that our works glorify God, right? We're his workmanship, his masterpieces. When we do good works, they glorify him. And Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So they should see what we do and go, oh, and connect the dots to God. That's the idea. All right. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, according to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. And one of the things I love about this, as Christians, we're not in this alone. Do you know that? So good works are important. And you're like, oh, man, I got to do all this stuff. No, it's a team sport. We get to do it together. Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how we might stir one another up to love and good deeds. This is where we get to do this together as a team. And it says that we're to be together doing this all the more as we see the day approaching. And beloved, the day's approaching. So, you know, there's plenty of work to do, obviously, and the fact that we get to be a part of it is a pretty amazing thing. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the truths that it contained about salvation. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us grace. Help us, Lord, to share that same message that saved us with the people around us, we ask. And just give this church, Lord, that you've created us for good works that we should walk in. We want to do that as a church. We want you to make those evident to us, and we want to be able to be obedient to you as an act of worship. Not that we have to do these things, but we get to. And so give us joy as we do this thing, joy in the journey as we go along, Lord. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.